Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. These are some of the things that are going to happen because of him coming into the world. It says he came to send fire on the earth. And you know, one of the things that fire symbolically has been used for in the Bible is a purification process. You know, fire separates what's pure from what's impure, what's clean from what's unclean. And that was part of Jesus' mission. And that's what he did. And notice the responses he's had in his personal mission. There were people that obeyed and you know, understood what he said and who he was and believed him and followed him. But the majority did not. You know, the majority reacted very negatively to him, rejected him as the Son. And so he says, I came to send fire on the earth. And that's what he was doing. It was a purification process in a lot of ways. He says, how I wish it were already kindled. It's either American Standard or the King James says, and what do I desire if it's already kindled? So the time frame is a little different in different translations, but certainly the idea is still the same. He had started, you know, he had already brought some fire to the earth, but most of what was going to happen was still in the future. I mean, there was going to be a lot of struggles, a lot of conflicts, and it would affect families that he mentions. Because, again, some were going to accept him and some were going to reject him. So he says it's even going to affect families. You know, fathers and sons and, you know, daughters, mothers and in-laws. It's going to affect everybody because some, again, would accept him and some would not. And, you know, like I said, this is just as relevant today, and that still is true today. There's conflicts still happen in families because some accept him, some do not. And that's never going to change. So this fire was coming to the earth. He had partially brought it into the world. He says, I have, looking forward to what was really going to cause a lot of conflict, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And this baptism was an immersion, a burial, a surrounding, but of suffering and trial, particularly on the cross. So he was going to be engulfed in suffering. And he knew it, and he says, how distressed I am till it is accomplished. You know, the greatest single event in the history of the world was getting ready to come up to place in a few months. And he knew it was going to be a time of intense suffering like no one has ever suffered before that or since. So this was, he was going to be engulfed and buried and surrounded in this suffering and pain. Primarily because he was dying for the sins of the world, not just for a few sins here and there, but for the entire sins of the world. So no wonder he says that he likens it to a baptism, an immersion, a surrounding, because that's how intense it was going to be. And of course, he said he was distressed. You know, we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a few months in the future, how agonizing it was for him to undergo this. He knew he had to. You know, him coming and what he taught and what he was going to do was going to cause division and conflict and all kinds of things like that, even into families. So it was going to be between friends and neighbors and families, and he knew that was going to happen. So it didn't come as a surprise to him. He didn't, like you said, he didn't want it, but he knew it was going to happen. And that's never going to change, is it? I mean, that's the way it's going to be until the end of time. There is no You know, there isn't going to be this great universal time when everybody believes in Jesus and everybody is all together and in close fellowship because they all follow the teachings of Jesus. That's never going to happen. Jesus made that clear. It's never going to happen. So we shouldn't be surprised, should we, when division happens today? That shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Jesus said it was going to happen, and we know that He was the Son of God and knew exactly how things were going to be. He knows our nature better than we know it, don't we? So that's exactly right. He knew exactly what was going to happen, and He didn't want it, but He knew it was going to happen. As long as men have that nature of doing what they want and following their opinions and their ways, they're not going to follow Jesus' ways. And so that in itself is going to cause division. And I think He's also getting ready or helping His disciples be ready for the fact that that's going to happen. You know, kind of telling them already that there's going to be hard times for disciples, hard times for Christians because of the division. The easy route is just to say everybody's okay and everything is fine. You believe whatever you want. Everybody's going to heaven. They're just following different roads. You know, that's the easy route to take. That way you won't have any conflicts. That way you won't have any struggles or disagreements with anybody. But that's not the truth. And Jesus knew it wasn't the truth. So He knew if you were going to be His disciple and really follow Him, that you were going to have a life that there would be times of division and conflict. And so He's kind of preparing them for that. And of course, we look at the church from the very beginning, there were people in conflict with Christians, causing problems over and over and over again, persecuting them. And you know, on Sunday night, we've been talking a lot about that toward the end of the first century with the churches of in Revelation. So I think Jesus is partly trying to get them ready for the fact that there is going to be a lot of hatred and suffering and persecution and all of that. And He mentions then, right after this, that people need to read the times and see that this is coming. Because He says next in verse 54, He says to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. And of course, people that lived in that part of the world, showers often came from the Mediterranean, which was from the west. And so He says, you can see that. You know, you see the clouds coming, the storm coming, you know it's going to bring rain. So you read that sign very well. And He gives another example. When you see the south wind blow, you say there'll be hot weather, and there is. Of course, the hot weather from the hot air from the equator coming up north to them was going to bring hot temperatures. So He says you can read those signs. You see that coming, you can read that. So now He rebukes them for not reading the signs of the times. He says, hypocrites. See, they read physical natural signs, weather signns, and He said, you should be able to read these signs. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, the wind and the clouds and so forth. But how is it you do not discern this time? It says you should be able to see. First of all, there was political unrest with the Roman government and all of that, which would ultimately lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in about 40 years or less. So there was that political unrest, which He said, you should be able to see that. But more importantly, He just talked about the conflict and the struggles that were going to come even between families because of His teachings. He said, you ought to be able to discern that too. He says, you ought to be able to see that what I'm teaching, what I'm saying, what I'm doing is going to cause struggles. So again, He's like preparing them for the fact that they're going to lead a life that sees division and conflicts and struggles and persecutions. Even their mom and dad might turn on them. Their kids might turn on them. Their friends might turn on them. So he wants them to be prepared for that. So he says, discern that. You need to understand that the way I'm teaching and what I'm teaching and what I'm going to do is going to cause that. Just like the south wind causes higher temperatures, my teachings and who I am and my claims is going to cause division. One's just as inevitable as the other. You know, the south wind blowing is inevitably going to bring hotter temperatures. Well, he says, me and my teachings and so forth will inevitably bring division. So, and I think this kind of goes back to CL, if there's not conflicts and divisions and so forth, then it's not Jesus' teaching. Because he said, my teaching will bring conflict, will bring division. He wants everybody to be at peace, but he knows they're not going to be. Doesn't force. He doesn't want anybody to perish, doesn't want anybody to be lost. But he knows, Jesus himself said, most people are going to go down that broad path that leads to destruction. So he knows that most people are going to choose the wrong path, make the wrong decision. Not because he makes them, but because he gave them free will way back in the garden, and he's never taken that away. We have the right to make and the ability to make any decisions we want. And most people are going to make, and in the past have made, the wrong decisions. So no one, you know, wrong decisions bring division, and they take away peace. So that's actually our lesson this morning, our pulpit lesson, is the unity of the Spirit from the book of Ephesians. And a lot of that's the same thing we're talking about here. When you quit following Jesus' teachings, you can't have unity. It's impossible. So he says you need to discern the times. And he says, yes, verse 57, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? You know, why are you not making these right decisions and seeing this? You know, John taught this, John the Baptist, very, very beginning of his ministry. Jesus has taught it. The disciples have seen it happen over and over and over again. People trying to kill Jesus and all the different times there were conflicts. So he says, even of yourselves do you not judge what is right. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge delivered you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Of course, the Jewish people looked at Jesus as their adversary. I mean, that the Jewish leaders, the heads, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes and all of them, Jesus was their enemy, was their adversary. And Jesus knew that, and the disciples needed to know that as well. This is still warnings. He's still warning his disciples about things that's going to happen. He wanted, and a few of the Jewish rulers and a few of the Pharisees did accept Jesus, but most didn't. And by not accepting him, they were going to bring some terrible judgments upon themselves that, well, as physically would end with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then, of course, ultimately, their spiritual death as well. So more warnings about all of these things and about what could happen and about who was Jesus' enemies. But that's not what he didn't want to have enemies. Jesus didn't want to have people that didn't accept him. He would have been so happy if everybody would have accepted him as the Messiah, if they would have all followed him. That would have made him very happy. That's what he wanted. But it wasn't going to happen. And he knew that. So there's Luke chapter 12. I know we spent a lot of time on it, but there is just so many great lessons in there for us about what Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples about how they were going to need to live, especially in the upcoming times, which were going to be difficult, how to prepare, what they needed to do, all of those things were so important to him. Well, Luke chapter 13. We'll just go right into the next chapter. Jesus here in the next few verses tries to clear up some misunderstandings that people had. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Many of the Jews had the mistaken notion that when terrible things happened to you, it was because you had committed terrible sins. And so in a sense, if something awful happened to you, you kind of deserved it because you were a terrible sinner. Well, Jesus is telling them here there's not a bit of truth to that whatsoever. He mentions two cases here about the Galileans who suffered at the hands of Pilate. And then he mentions some 18 who there was a tower. This was apparently around the city of Jerusalem, one of the towers on the walls that fell and killed 18 people. Jesus said, "Do you think they were really terrible sinners and that's why those things happened?" He says, "No, that's not it at all." But he does emphasize that the only way to keep from perishing spiritually, is to repent. And how important that is and how difficult. You know, some people have called repentance the hardest command in the Bible, and probably is. Because it involves things that most people don't want to do. Admit they're wrong. Okay, how many people like to admit they're wrong? Not too many. But repentance involves that. I mean, repentance, if we're going to biblically repent, we have to admit honestly and sincerely that we've done something wrong. And our society, especially now, you know, really emphasizes the fact that nothing is wrong. You know, if you admit something is wrong, that's going to hurt your self-esteem, it's going to hurt your self-respect, and so don't do it. Whereas the Bible, it's entirely the opposite teaching than much of what we hear in our society. The Bible says that you have to admit that you've done something wrong. And go back to what Paul told the church at Corinth, you have to produce godly sorrow. Because Paul says godly sorrow leads to repentance. You can't repent unless you experience godly sorrow. Well, again, our society says avoid sorrow at all cost. Don't do anything that's going to bring any type of sorrow into your life. So repentance, you have to go against what's ingrained in our society to repent. And that's why I think even many people in the church choose to never repent about something. They just refuse. A preacher that I've known many, many years and has preached all of his adult life told me, it was a couple years ago, particular incident where a number of people sinned against him in a particular way. And he had talked with them and so forth. And this happened some time ago. He was just telling me about it a couple years ago. Not a single one of them, these were all Christians, not a single one of those Christians had ever even said they were sorry about what happened. And he was asking me, what does the Bible say about that? Do those people have any chance of being in heaven? And I can't read the Bible and find where God's going to forgive them for that. I just can't find it there. Maybe it's there. I've read the Bible many, many times. But I cannot find it. I cannot find that unforgiven sin is allowed into heaven. I cannot find it. And I can't find it because I don't think it's there. But people have an awful hard time, Christians do, repenting. Because they have to admit they're wrong and they have to experience this sorrow. They have to be sorry about what they've done. And I think part of it's society, part of it's our culture, and we see that, you know, nobody wants to admit they're wrong, whether it's people in government or, you know, they just don't want to admit they're wrong. Even when it's blasted on the front page of the newspaper, they don't want to admit they're wrong. And for whatever reason, they just don't. And so that becomes a real issue when we're talking about, you know, our spiritual life and those things, because the Bible stresses over and over and over and over again repentance. I've never looked at how many times it's mentioned in the Bible, but it's an awful lot. So Jesus here in these few verses emphasizes it twice. You know, the necessity of repentance. You know, baptism is a real easy thing to do once we've really repented. You know, that the whole idea of turning your life over to God and allowing and saying you're going to follow what He says, you know, for the rest of your life, and then repenting of your sins from that point on and confessing your sins. The Bible says we have to confess them. Sometimes we just have to confess them to God, but we have to confess them. That's what the Bible, it's very clear. We have to confess our sins. And that's the admitting part that's so difficult for many, many people, is admitting that, yeah, I've done something wrong. And it's really, really hard. Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. So he gives a parable right after that, as he often does when he'll introduce some teaching and then give a story or an account, a parable or something. Verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it rise up? Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Here, he uses a very common, you know, fig trees were found everywhere in that part of the world. But after 3 years, a fig tree should have had fruit. It should, you know, he had been taking care of it for 3 years. It should have produced fruit by now. So naturally, he sees no fruit, so he says, cut it down. It's taking up space, basically is what he's saying. It's taking up space that could be better used for something else. But the one that was working on it said, you know, give me one more chance to... He says, I'm going to tend it and put more fertilizer on it, and maybe it will produce fruit. And he says, if it doesn't, okay, go ahead and cut it down. Then it's not going to. So they were being given, you might say, one more opportunity. This is about opportunity. I think that's his teaching here. It's about opportunity. And giving them one more opportunity to, you know, do what's right. So he goes on. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Then we'll look at Jesus' response in a minute. But he's in the synagogue, which was pretty typical for him. It was a Sabbath day, and there was a woman there who had had this illness or whatever. She was infirmed for 18 years, and it was so bad that she couldn't even stand up straight. She was bent over. And so Jesus saw her and heals her immediately. Now, there is no indication here at all that she came to the synagogue to be healed. There's no indication that she knew Jesus was going to be there. No indication that she wanted him to heal her. None whatsoever. Yeah, she didn't even, there's no indication whatsoever she had anything to do with that. None whatsoever. But Jesus, of course, does it to help her, but also to teach her a tremendously important lesson. And after she was healed, the ruler of the synagogue was furious because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he just thought that was a horrible thing to do. He says, there are 6 days men ought to work, because he's considering healing somebody to be work. So come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath. Well, there's no indication that she came to be healed on the Sabbath. None. So here's Jesus' response. He kind of coddled the guy and patted him on the back. Well, not exactly. It says, hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, look at the lesson he's trying to get the ruler to understand. He says, look, you've got a donkey or an ox. He says, don't you on the Sabbath day feed and water it, basically? You untie it and you take it somewhere and get it water or whatever and bring it back to the stall. Don't you do that on the Sabbath? Why do you do that? You want the ox to live, don't you? It's got to have food and water. So even if it's the Sabbath, you take it and feed and water it. So Jesus says, are you telling me it's okay to feed and water a dumb animal that's not made in the image of God? But it's not okay for me to help this woman who's been sick and needed help for 18 years? Now this donkey or ox, we're talking maybe a few hours between feeding and watering. And here it's been 18 years.
Instead of being amazed, you can do it.
Yeah, that's amazing. So he teaches a tremendously important lesson there. You know, they were trying to make, at least the rulers were, trying to make it seem that Jesus was sinning. But he wasn't. What he did wasn't sinning at all on the Sabbath. Now, it went against their traditions, yeah, it did do that. You know, often, you know, Jesus never once sinned, transgressed the law of Moses. Not a single thing he ever did. But he transgressed the traditions of the Pharisees many, many times. Yes.
Did